So we'll be examining the Lord's Prayer, the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, as it's found in Matthew. What's that? Oh, no, not yet. No. All right. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 13, focusing on verse 9b, the second half of verse 9. So it's Matthew 6, 5 to 13. And when you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. All right, you may be seated. All right. Let's pray and ask God for the blessing of his word. Heavenly Father, O Lord God, we praise you and lift you up and magnify your name. Lord, be glorified in the hearts of your people here today. Lord, we love you and we adore you, and we pray that you'll be honored in the preaching of your word. Please prepare our hearts to receive your word, Lord God. Allow it to fall on good soil, that you might be honored and glorified. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. A couple weeks ago, we celebrated the beginning of a new year, 2017. And this year holds a particular significance to us Reformed folks because it marks the 500-year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther pounded the 95 Theses into the door of the Wittenberg Church, and that action started a cascade of events that breathed new life into the church and brought the light of the gospel flaming up in the hearts of men around the world. In the early days of the Reformation, many significant events occurred that would give shape to the world in which we live today. One such event took place in 1539 in Geneva, Switzerland, after John Calvin had been forced out of the church that he had pastored there. As you may recall, the Reformation had spread through Europe and into Geneva. A young but brilliant John Calvin was asked by Farel, the reformer of Geneva, to bring order to the fledgling Protestant church there. And with much reluctance, Calvin accepted. Calvin was asked to bring order, and exceeding all expectations, order was established. However, the godly discipline that he governed with was not well received by many of the Genovese, who had a more libertine attitude. And so in February of 1538, Calvin was asked to leave. And after his departure, the Roman Catholic Church saw an opportunity to regain some of the ground that it had lost in the course of the Reformation. Cardinal James Sadolet wrote a letter with many sweet and eloquent words to the citizens of Geneva, attempting to woo them back to Rome. The Genovese, not knowing what to respond, asked John Calvin, the one who they exiled, to respond on their behalf. And reply, he did. Calvin's response caused Sadolet to give up Geneva as a lost cause, and it sent a thunderbolt through the Reformed Church all across Europe. Martin Luther read Calvin's letter aloud to his students and responded by thanking God for raising up men such as John Calvin. In the letter, Calvin didn't place as the primary point of contention between the Protestant Church and Rome the fiction of transubstantiation, nor did he place emphasis on the centrality of the Pope, nor the selling of indulgences. He didn't even place as first importance justification by faith alone, though he did cover that in his letter. For John Calvin, the fundamental difference between the Protestant church and Rome was the glory of God. He wrote to Sadelet, and I quote at length, "For although commendation of the future and eternal life is a theme which deserves to be sounded in our ears by day and night, to be constantly kept in remembrance, and made the subject of ceaseless meditation, yet I know not for what reason you have spun out your discourse upon it here, unless it were to recommend yourself by giving some indication of religious feeling. But whether, in order to remove all doubt concerning yourself, you wish to testify that a life of glory seriously occupies your thoughts, or whether you suppose that those to whom you wrote require to be excited and spurred on by a long commendation of it, for I am unwilling to divine what your intentions may have been, it is not very sound theology to confine a man's thoughts so much to himself, and not to set before him, as the very prime motive of his existence, zeal to illustrate the glory of God. For we are born first of all for God, and not for ourselves. All things flowed from him and subsist in him. So says Paul. They ought to be referred to him. I acknowledge indeed that the Lord, the better to recommend the glory of his name to men, has tempered zeal for the promotion and extension of it by uniting it indissolubly with our salvation. But since he has taught that this zeal ought to exceed all thoughts and care for our own good and advantage, and since natural equity also teaches that God does not receive what is his own unless he is preferred to all things, it certainly is the part of a Christian man to ascend higher than merely to seek and secure the salvation of his own soul. I am persuaded, therefore, that there is no man imbued with true piety who will not consider as insipid that long and labored exhortation to zeal for heavenly life, a zeal which keeps a man devoted entirely to himself and does not even by one expression arouse him to sanctify the name of God. There are countless religions in the world, and in all of them, the focus is on man and his accomplishments, whether that is to reach a state of enlightenment, to work their way into the favor of God through absolution and penance, to become gods themselves one day, or even choose Jesus of their own free will. The emphasis is on man and what he does. Calvin was telling Sadelet that the focus of his religion was on himself, and he was teaching others to do the same. But for the Christian, the focus is on God and his glory, because that is the focus of God himself. Even our salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone, is wrapped up in God's glorification of his name alone. You see, there really are only two religions, one that is man-centered and one that has its roots buried in the glory of God, finding its sustenance and nourishment in the honor and majesty and victory of God. While Jesus walked the earth, he taught his disciples what true religion was, and by God's grace, through his word, he still teaches us today. No better place for Jesus' teaching on the life of the faithful can be found than that in the Sermon on the Mount. In it, he shows us what the qualities of the Christian are. Those are the Beatitudes, the dangers and causes of sin, and basic Christian duties, almsgiving, fasting, and prayer. Throughout the sermon, Jesus deals with the motives of the hearts of men and what is to be our priority, namely the glory and kingdom of God. No place is this shown better than in Jesus' teaching on prayer, which has popularly become known as the Lord's Prayer. Jesus begins his teaching describing prayer, the prayer of false religion, which is entirely focused on self and self-glory and self-gratification. Look again at what Jesus says in verse 5. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." Notice the aim of these prayers. It is a glorification of the one praying and not the one being prayed to. Both Jews who knew God and the heathens who did not were prone to this sort of religiosity. So Jesus corrects this in the model prayer he gave to us. He says, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us for our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. The prayer can be broken down into 6 or 7 petitions. And take note of the order of the petitions as Christ lays them out for us. First and foremost is a request for the hallowing of that which God holds most sacrosanct, his name. And then the advancement of his kingdom. And then for the obedience to his will to be done in this world. And only after that comes petitions for ourselves. Daily bread, the forgiveness of sins, and deliverance from temptation and evil. It is so easy to fall into the trap of praying, "Oh Lord, help me. Lord, save my family and my friends. Lord, heal my sickness." Or, "Lord, my friend hurt his back. Heal him." Now, I know I often pray this way. Oftentimes what drives me to pray is a need or a desire for myself or someone I care about. I'll often pray. I did a lot of this when I'm preparing this sermon. "Oh Lord, this is too much for me to handle. Please give me strength or give me courage or give me wisdom. Give me, give me, give me." Or if I'm feeling especially pious, I'll pray, "Save them, Lord, save them, save them." These things are not wrong to pray for. As a matter of fact, they're good and right in their place. But I notice that my prayer life tends to revolve around me at times. And modern evangelicalism is plagued with this kind of praying because modern evangelicalism's center is man and primarily his need for salvation, as if God exists to satisfy our needs. By and large, most churches' sole goal is to see as many men saved as possible. My wife and I attended a church like this, and I remember that every single sermon we heard come from that pulpit was all about your needs and what God can do to fix it, about how God is in heaven begging and pleading with you to come to him, hoping desperately that you would make the right choice and choose Jesus. But Christ shows us that of first importance is the glory and majesty of God, and that even the help, healing, and salvation are rooted in and demonstrations of God's glory in this world. That is what Calvin was saying to Sadolet, that even our very salvation has in view the awesome glory of God. It is not very sound theology to confine a man's thoughts so much to himself and not to set before him as the prime motive of his existence, zeal to illustrate the glory of God. For we are born, first of all, for God and not for ourselves. The reason even the pious act of prayer becomes corrupted is because we are corrupt to the very core of our being. As the prophet Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Or as our brother Anthony is wont to say, "The T is true." We indeed are totally depraved. And so Christ, in his grace, takes us under his loving wing and teaches us how to pray aright, with our attention concentrated on our Father preeminently and the glorification of his name first of all. But I think in order to appreciate this first of petitions, we need to understand something of biblical prayer in general. And then specifically, we need to understand what Jesus means when he says, "Hallowed be your name." Firstly, what is biblical prayer? A simple answer is God condescending to allow the soul to enter the presence of the Father through the power of the Spirit, under the authority of Christ, to have an intimate communion and fellowship with him, where we give praise and adoration and thanksgiving to him and make our confessions and petitions to God. And did you notice that prayer, by its very nature, is triune? We speak to the Father through the power of the Spirit in the name or authority of the Son. The first thing that needs to be said is that when we pray, we must acknowledge to whom we are speaking. We, in Christ, have been granted the ear of the one who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that they contain. We enter into the presence of the one that even the holy angels cannot gaze upon, but must cover their eyes at the brilliance of his glory. God, the Almighty, omnipotent, omniscient, holy creator of the universe. So when we, mere creatures and rebellious creatures at that, enter into his throne room, We do so in all humility and respect, cognizant of the fact that he is the creator and we are the creatures. Therefore, we come to God as the psalmist did, saying, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and earth is yours." Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. And as humbly as Isaiah did when he prayed, you are our Father, we are the clay and you are the potter, and all we are the work of your hand. John Calvin said in his little golden book on prayer, he who comes into the presence of God to pray must divest himself of all vainglorious thoughts, lay aside all ideas of worth, in short, discard all self-confidence, humbly giving God the whole glory, lest by arrogating anything, however little, to himself, vain pride cause him to turn his face away. The second thing that should be said about biblical prayer is that it is done in the will of God. The Apostle John tells us, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And how do we pray in the will of God? Well, the simplest way is to pray for the things that God has told us to pray for and for the things that he has promised to us. James tells us that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. If you guys remember that story in 1 Kings, God told Elijah to present himself before the wicked King Ahab, and he would send rain on the earth to quench the severe famine that was devastating Samaria. Elijah obeyed God and won a great victory against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And then in chapter 18, beginning at verse 41, we're told, then Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And 7 times he said, go again. Then it came to pass on the 7th time that he said, there was a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. So he said, go up to say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. God had already told Elijah that he would send the rain. And yet Elijah prayed fervently for it, and God answered that prayer. Another truly amazing example of praying for what God has promised is found in Daniel. Every time I read this section of scripture, I have to stop and sit in wonder and amazement. In the 9th chapter of Daniel, we're told, in the 1st year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books of the numbers of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years for the desolation of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord, to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. And I'm tempted to read the entire prayer, but for now, suffice it to say that Daniel, having read and understood Jeremiah's prophecy against Judah, that God would send the Babylonians to destroy Judah and take its inhabitants captive back to Babylon for 70 years, Daniel, being one of those captives, knew that the 70 years was almost complete. And so he prayed that God would forgive and restore Judah. His prayer was rooted in the covenantal faithfulness of God, and that his word can be trusted and is sure. And while Daniel was praying, the most wonderful thing occurred. In verse 20, Daniel says, now while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before them, the Lord my God, for whom the holy mountain, the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out. God gave the command when Daniel started praying. What was the command? Well, it tells us next. Listen to this. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks, then 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troubled times. And after The 62 weeks Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. And till the end of the war, the desolations are determined. And you see that? Daniel prayed, God issued the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and that the Messiah would come. Daniel prayed for the restoration of Israel, and God answered by issuing forth a command to send the consolation of Israel. And what wonder is that? But isn't it interesting that long before Daniel prayed, God promised to return Judah to the land. And long before Daniel's time, God promised that the Messiah would come into the world. And just like with Elijah, God had promised that he would send rain. Elijah prayed for rain, and God answered. So to hear, God told Jeremiah that he would return Judah after 70 years. Daniel read that and prayed that God would return Judah. And God answered by saying that not only would he return and restore Judah, but he would send the one who would fulfill all the covenantal promises of God. But it was Daniel's prayer that set those things into motion. Now, how can these things be so? Well, God works in this world through means, and in his glorious condescension, he has chosen to use the prayers of the faithful as instruments to accomplish his purposes in the world. That is why John says that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, I don't want any confusion on this point. You know, is God powerless to act without us asking him to? No, not at all. Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. He is sovereign over all and rules all. Nothing occurs in this world outside of his sovereign decree. Then why do we pray? Well, because God graciously chose to use our prayers as means of his action in this world. That is to say, that God has decreed to use our prayers to actually change the things that happen in this world, both large and small. As James says, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And this brings me to the last point I want to make about biblical prayer. It is a powerful tool in the arsenal of the church militant. It is a weapon of spiritual war. Look with me again at the book of Daniel, this time in the next chapter, in chapter 10. And we'll begin at verse 10. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and humbling yourself before the Lord, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to give you understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to days yet future. The Reformation Study Bible says on these verses, here is a glimpse of spiritual battles waged in heavenly places affecting events on earth. And pay attention to why this battle occurred. I have come in response to your words. Earlier in the chapter, we are told that Daniel was fasting and praying for an entire 3 weeks. And the angel told Daniel that he battled the prince of Persia, the fallen angel that was given sway over the kingdom of Persia for 21 days. John Piper gives valuable insight into this section of scripture. He says, It's no accident that the messenger said that his struggle with the prince of Persia lasted exactly the same amount of time Daniel's fasting and praying did, 21 days. The reason for this is that the warfare in the spirit realm was being fought in a real sense by Daniel in the prayer realm. Prayer, you see, is a real weapon of our warfare. The apostle Paul says in the epistle to the Ephesians that we are to don our spiritual armor, and ends by saying, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the spirit. The apostle tells us that prayer is as much part of our weaponry as the sword of the spirit. And as a matter of fact, without prayer, all of our armor would be pretty much useless. You've all heard the expression, a prayer warrior, right? Well, that moniker couldn't be more accurate. And so, with this general understanding of biblical prayer, that it is humbly coming to God's throne of grace to petition the King for that which he has told us or promised us in order to wage spiritual war, let us look now at the first petition Jesus taught us to pray, Hallowed be your name. The first thing we need to point out about this request is that it is a request. It is not a statement. We are not saying to God, your name is holy. It is indeed that. But that's not what's being said here. Rather, we're asking God to make his name holy in all of creation. Does that mean that when we pray this, that God's name becomes more holy than it already was? Well, certainly not. We can't make God holier than he is. He is perfect and his holiness is perfect. Nothing can be added to him and nothing can be taken away. We are instead asking that God's name be kept holy by his creatures. And what does it mean to hallow something? Miners dig deep into the earth, removing rocks and debris, searching for gold or silver or precious stones. And when they spot a glimmer of a precious stone, they painstakingly chip away at the common stone around it inch by inch in order to free it from the earth. And once it's separated from the common stones, it is brought out of the earth and brought to someone who studies it and carefully cuts it to accentuate its beauty and polishes it to make it shine brighter than it did before. And after that, it is carefully set at the top of a ring of gold so that in its place of prominence, it may be admired and wondered at by men and women. Well, that stone was hallowed. It was set apart from the common stones, beautified and adorned. It was exalted and placed on a miniature throne of gold to be marveled at. When we ask God to hallow his name, we are asking that he might be set apart from the common and be exalted and magnified and glorified above all else. What Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray was nothing new. That God would be glorified has been the cry of the hearts of every believer from the first. And so the psalmist says, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven. Nearly every catechism begins with the question, what is the chief end of man? The answer, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It was for his own glory that God created. Paul tells us, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. God has the preeminence in all things. And the creation itself testifies to that. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And it was for the glory of God that we were made. Isaiah says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I formed him. Yes, I have made him. Our one purpose and function on this earth is to glorify God. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In fact, all that God does is for the sake of his own great name, including the salvation of sinners. There's verse after verse that testifies to this. When God delivered the people of Israel from the hands of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, it was for the sake of his name. Psalm 106, 7 and 8 says, our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. When Israel rebelled against God, and he restrained his wrath from utterly destroying them, it was for his own glory. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? I will not give my glory to another. When God brought Israel back to the land after exiling them for their rebellion, God said he did so for the glory of his own name, as we read in Ezekiel 36 this morning. Verses 20 to 23 say, when they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, "These are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which you have profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes." The thing that God guards most jealously, the thing that he loves more than this entire universe, is his name. He says that it's his reputation on the line, so he acts. And when we pray, "Hallowed be your name," we're asking that God would protect and defend his name and that men would not profane it. And what is the name of God? And God has many names in the Bible. And each name that we're given describes an aspect of who God is and how he relates to his creation. The name of God is a description of who God is himself. The Dutch Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck puts it like this: "All we can learn about God from his revelation is designated his name in Scripture. There is an intimate link between God and his name. According to Scripture, this link too is not accidental or arbitrary, but forged by God himself. We do not name God, he names himself. In the foreground, here is the name as a revelation on the part of God in an active and objective sense as revealed name. In this case, God's name is identical with the attributes and perfections that he exhibits in and to the world: his glory, honor, his redeeming power, his service, his holiness. And the name is God himself as he reveals himself in one relationship or another." So when we ask that God's name be hallowed, we're asking that God himself be hallowed. The jealousy of God for his own name has been the derision of many impious men. The self-professed atheist and God-hater, Richard Dawkins, goes so far as to describe God as a megalomaniac. What men like this don't understand is that God is holy and he alone is worthy of glory. It would be wrong of God not to pursue and protect his own glory, because he would be, in effect, denying himself. He would be denying who he is. And we are not worthy of glory or honor. We are sinners, not even worthy of grace. That is why even our salvation has its roots in God glorifying his own name, and not in any intrinsic worth that we would suppose ourselves to have. God has said through Isaiah, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake. I will not remember your sins." And Paul echoes him in the New Testament, saying, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace." Even the very method that God chose to use for our salvation was for his own glory. Jesus came to this earth to die in an ignominious death for the glory of God. Listen to what Jesus prays in John 12 before he goes to the cross. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came for this hour. Father, glorify your name." Amen. Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So when God saves a sinner, he is glorified in the demonstration and the glory of his grace. Salvation is entirely undeserved and unearned, but God delights to show his mercy and benevolence, freely giving grace to those that he wills. Conversely, God is also glorified in the judgment and destruction of the wicked, showing forth his perfect justice and holiness. And these are just some of the ways that God hallows his name: by judging and saving. And this is a humbling thought, that God saves for his own glory and for nothing within the creature. Do you see now what Calvin was saying to Sadelet, that we need to get our thoughts off of ourselves and to look to God and cry out with our souls, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy and because of your truth." Because God's name is of first importance to him, it makes sense that Christ tells us to pray first that God's name is hallowed. And God hallows his name by revealing himself and acting in this world. However, we're not just praying that God would hallow himself, but also that men would hallow the name of God as well. Jesus said that the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. So the greatest petition is that God be hallowed in the hearts and souls of men. This prayer begins with us, the church, his people, and then extends out to all men. At the beginning of the prayer, Jesus taught us to say, "Our Father." We are not to say merely, "My Father." We are reminded by Jesus that we do not pray alone. We are to say, "Our." In America, we have a tendency to value our individualism a bit too much. The idea of a man pulling himself up by his own bootstraps and standing alone against the world is very much celebrated in our culture. But that's not how we're to think. God doesn't just save individual persons. He saves a people. And as George Grant has said, we are not just sons and daughters, but brothers and sisters. So we're not asking God in this petition that only I keep your name holy, but that we hallow your name. Of course, that we includes the I, but this is not a selfish prayer. We are asking God that his people, including I, keep God's name sacred, that we love him with our hearts, souls, and minds and strength. We read earlier of Israel profaning God's name before the nations and God acting to vindicate his own name. Well, we are also able to profane God's name, and we're asking God to enable us to keep his word, that we would glorify him in our actions. Earlier on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So this petition includes a prayer for the ability to be obedient to that command. But the supplication doesn't stop at the doors of the church. We are likewise asking that all men hallow God's name. Did you know that once upon a time in America, we had blasphemy laws? Some states still have those laws in the books, but they're not enforced. Even New York had blasphemy laws until 1952, when the Supreme Court ruled that the law was an unconstitutional restraint on the freedom of speech. Well, when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we are praying that even the civil government would honor the name of God again. But it's more than just obedience in the civil realm. We are praying that men everywhere hallow God in their hearts. But how can men hallow God's name when they don't know it? Remember what we said about the name of God, that it's a description of his excellencies and perfections? Well, we're asking that men might know God and his attributes so that they might glorify and honor God as he is. This is a prayer for the destruction of the ignorance of God and his ways and his laws. We said earlier that biblical prayer in general is an act of spiritual war. Well, praying that God's name is hallowed is asking God to destroy every lofty thing that is raised up against the knowledge of him. It is a prayer for the destruction of atheism and all false religions. A man cannot be an atheist and hallow God's name. The Mohammedans may hallow some god, but it is not the true God of Scripture. So they're not revering God as he is. And it's the same for all false religions. So this petition is an imprecatory prayer, much like what is prayed in Psalm 83. "Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth." And the impact of men hallowing the name of God is deep and profound. By having an understanding of who God is and a devotion and reverence to him, men begin to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. God is just, and when men love justice, they hate wickedness and have a burning desire to see justice done in this world. And it is out of a desire to see God's name hallowed that we will begin to see the wrongs in this world be striven against and overcome. When God is life, and when men love life and hate death, we will see the end of the wanton slaughter of the innocent in abortion and murder and war. Life will be valued and treasured because it is a reflection of the glory of God. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, created by Him and for Him. So it bears His mark. It reflects Him. An artist cannot create a work without revealing something of himself in it. So too it is with God. Everything that God has created reveals to us something of Him. God uses many metaphors in the Bible to describe Himself and how He relates to us. A simple illustration of that is the metaphor of marriage. God is love, and He teaches us about love through the marriage relationship, the sacrificial love of a husband, the submissive love of a wife. These things teach us about God and at the same time allow us to have a greater and more glorious understanding of the relationship between a man and a woman. Through hallowing the name of God aright, marriage becomes sacred. I mean, imagine a nation where husbands loved their wives and wives respected their husbands for the sake of the glory of God. I mean, divorce would be an unspeakable evil, just as God declares, "I hate divorce," instead of the norm. And adultery wouldn't even be a thought, let alone a joke and a pastime as it is today. Children wouldn't grow up fatherless in broken homes, unable to relate to the opposite sex because they never saw a working relationship. You know, all this is bound up in the simple prayer, "Hallowed be your name." And marriage is just one example. Everything in this world that God has made declares His glory and needs to be respected and honored because it comes from His hands and teaches us about Him. When we have an understanding of who He is and have a reverence for Him, everything around us becomes more wondrous and glorious because we're able to see it clearer and in its true light. And we have seen how this petition, "Hallowed be your name," is humble. It declares that God is to be glorified above all things and acknowledges that all He does is for the sake of His own name. We have seen how this prayer is an aspect of spiritual war, asking God to lay low everything that is raised up against Him, so that He might have the preeminence in all things, and that He would save His people and judge His enemies. Now let's see how this petition that Jesus taught us to pray is in the will of God, in that God promised that He would do this. The Bible is filled, from Genesis to Revelation, of God's promise that He would make His name great in all the earth. And I would like to look at a few of the passages. Malachi 1:11 says, "For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Here God declares that in every place and in every time, His name will be great, that is held in honor and revered. Psalm 88:9 is another clear example of God's promise that His name will be hallowed. "All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." And should we expect anything less? You know, God is jealous for the glory of His name. Why wouldn't we think that He would cause it to be glorified in all the earth? That is the very purpose for which He created all things, and nothing can thwart His plans. We do not see these things yet, but we pray in faith that God will accomplish His purposes, and not even all the sin and wickedness in the world can frustrate the good intention and will of God. Rather, He has decreed to receive glory from His victory over sin. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? "Have not I the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior? There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath." Paul applies this text from Isaiah to Jesus Christ, saying, "God also highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The end is the same. God is glorified in all the earth. It is easy to doubt that these things will ever come to pass, but God's word is sure, And we ought to pray in faith. O Father, our Father, hallowed be your name. And I love what Matthew Henry says about the surety of God's name being hallowed. He says, quote, "When we pray that God's name may be glorified, one, we make a virtue of necessity, for God will sanctify his own name whether we desire it or not. I will be exalted among the heathen," Psalm 46:10. And two, "we ask for that which we are sure shall be granted. For when our Savior prayed, 'Father, glorify thy name,' it was immediately answered, 'I have glorified it and will glorify it again.'" It is necessary that God's name be glorified because God declared it would. So let us pray as Christ taught us, with confidence, because if we ask anything in his name, it will be granted, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And in conclusion, ours is a religion that centers on the glory and majesty of the one who formed us and saved us, and not a religion like the heathens or hypocrites, which revolves around themselves and their own honor and accomplishments. So Christ taught us to pray in a manner that gives God that which he most deserves, all glory, laud, and honor. This is of primary importance because this is the end for which the world was created. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. We have shown how this prayer is a weapon in our arsenal of spiritual war, calling for the casting down of arguments and every lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God, pleading with God to reveal himself to men in salvation and judgment, that he may be held in fear and honor in the hearts of men. And because of this, we glorify and magnify him. We say to God, "How awesome are your works! Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name." And we have confidence when we pray that God's name might be hallowed, that it indeed will be, because God has promised that he would bring it to pass. Now I must ask you, is that your heart's desire, to see God's name glorified and exalted in all the earth? If not, you, in your heart, are robbing God from what is rightfully his and are his enemy. But he will get glory over you in the destruction of your soul. But why be his enemy? Repent and turn to him and be saved, and God will be glorified in the mercy he has shown you. Besides him, there is no Savior, so call upon his name. And if you are a Christian, if you know God and are known by him, I urge all of us to cry with one voice, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. Hallowed be your name." All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, O Lord God, to you, O Lord, belongs all glory, all laud, and all honor. O Lord, you saved us for your own great name's sake, and we could not be more grateful to you for it, Lord. We pray that your name be hallowed, Father God. We pray that you be lifted up and exalted. Father, as we go out into the world this week, let's carry you in our hearts, Father, that we might honor and glorify you in all that we say and in all that we do. Let us desire earnestly to see the greatness of your name hallowed by men. And it's in your name I pray. Amen.